to your Bible, to Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Matthew 13, 1 through 23. Thus says the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, and he receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. But is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to your word, please bless us with the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the hearts to understand your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, keep our minds alert and our hearts filled with your word of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did some of the things that he did? For example, why would Jesus teach this crowd in parables without giving an explanation of the parable? After all, doesn't Jesus want people to understand what he's saying? And yet in our passage, we see that Jesus tells the parable to the crowds, but he only explains it to his disciples. Isn't that unfair? Isn't it unfair that Jesus seems to be hiding mysteries of the kingdom from the crowds? Doesn't Jesus have to give everybody exactly the same information? Exactly the same opportunity to hear and respond to the word of the kingdom? That's a good question. We're going to consider that. But we're going to start by looking at the parable itself in verses 3 through 9. Then we're going to consider the question of why Jesus is using parables. And third, we'll examine Jesus' explanation of the parable in verses 18 through 23. So first, let's take a look at the parable itself in verses 3 through 9. Now, children, you've heard of farmers who spread their seed in their fields, right? And why are they spreading that seed? Well, they've got to put the seed in the soil so that the seed will sprout, and so that at harvest time they'll have a big crop of wheat or whatever it is that they're growing. But in Jesus' parable, he says that some seeds fell by the road, some on the rocky places, and some among the thorns. Why isn't the sower being careful to keep the seed from falling on the bad soil? Isn't that a waste? Well, no, it's not. Why isn't it a waste? Because seed is cheap. It doesn't cost a lot. And the more ground that you cover with seed, the better, because every seed that actually grows is going to reproduce itself many times over. Now, another thing we see as we look at Jesus' parable here in verses 3 through 9 is that there's a pattern. There's a pattern in the structure of what happened here. Okay, each type of soil, the seed in each type of soil, gets a little farther along. The seed in the first type of soil never even started. The birds ate it up before it had a chance to grow at all. But the seed in the second type of soil, it started, but it did not survive. It was scorched by the sun and died. Soil, it started. It may even have survived, but because of the thorns, the plant produced nothing. Finally, the seed in the fourth type of soil, it started, it survived, and it produced a great. So we can see that there's a progression there. The seed gets one step closer to producing fruit in each type of soil. But one thing's the same for all three types of bad soil. No matter how they get, they never actually produce fruit. And if they don't produce fruit, are they any good to the farmer? No. If they don't produce fruit, they're no good to the farmer. They might as well just get burned up. That's how good they are to the farmer. Bearing fruit is characteristic of a good plant. Now, it's important for us to consider what a standard harvest was like in the time Jesus was preaching in Palestine. Now, those listening to Jesus' parable would certainly have a good idea of what was. Here Jesus describes this 30, 60, 100-fold, right? Well, would that have been normal? We know that the Jewish historian Josephus says that the average Palestinian harvest yielded 7.5 to 10 times the seed sown. He says that any harvest yielding 30 to 100 times, like we see in this parable, would have been an extraordinarily abundant harvest. So we can see that in this parable, the fruit of the harvest more than makes up for the amount of seed lost. But this is where Jesus stops. This is all the crowd gets. This is all the crowd hears. For the crowd, it's just this little story about a sower going out to sow some seed. They don't get any of the meaning of the parable. I want you to think about something here. If this was all you get, if we stop the sermon here without explaining it, would you understand what Jesus is talking about? If you were among that crowd, would you understand? If this is all you were given, would you get what Jesus is talking about? So let's take a look at the question of why Jesus is speaking in parables to the crowds. He explains this in verses 10 through 17. Now, before we go through this section systematically, let's take a look at verse 16 in particular. What does it say? In verse 16, Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." Now this verse, verse 16, reminds us of some things that Jesus was talking about earlier in the book of Matthew. In fact, it has particular relevance to some of what he said back in Matthew 11. So let's go back there to to Matthew 11 and see if we can take a look at the broader narrative context. See if we can figure out why would Jesus be using these parables. Now, our verse that we mentioned, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear, it reminds us of verse 6 in chapter 11, Matthew 11, 6. What does that say? Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So in both passages, Jesus is talking about blessedness. In Matthew 13, it's the eyes and ears which see and hear Jesus' truth. Back in Matthew 11, here in verse 6, it's the one who does not take offense at Jesus. Now pay attention, this is important. Jesus is describing the fact of the situation here. Okay? He's describing the fact of the situation. He's not saying, if you do this, then I'll give you a blessing. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying that if you do not take offense at Jesus, you are already blessed. Because only those who are blessed are able to receive Jesus instead of taking offense at him. This implies that those who do take offense at Jesus have not been blessed in the same way. Now let's look at verse 15 here in chapter 11 still. In 11:15, Jesus affirms the testimony of the prophet John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? Well, he declared that Jesus is the Messiah. So John considers the Jews responsible to open their eyes and ears and accept that testimony. Well, what about it? Do the crowds of this generation of Jewish people see and hear? Do they receive Jesus according to the testimony of John the Baptist? Does this generation receive Jesus as the Messiah? They don't accept Jesus, and they show that they're not blessed as the disciples have been blessed. First, take a look at Matthew, these chapters, let's look at them in context. And it might help if you look at your headings here, because we're going to go through this pretty quick. On your own time at home. But they do a number of things, and these things show, first, that they do take offense at Jesus instead of receiving him, and second, they don't have the eyes or ears to see or hear that Jesus is the Christ. So what do? Well, in these chapters, they call Jesus a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. Now, Jesus does a lot of miracles in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, but what are the crowds? They all reject Jesus' call to repentance. Okay, and let's look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, the focus shifts to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of this generation of the Jewish people. Do the Pharisees accept Jesus as God's anointed one, as the Messiah? No, they don't. First, the Pharisees condemn Jesus' disciples for eating on the Sabbath. Second, the Pharisees conspire to destroy Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And third, when Jesus casts out a demon, what do the Pharisees say? They say that Jesus was only able to cast out that demon by the power of Satan. So neither the people in general nor their religious leaders have the eyes to see or the ears to hear or the hearts to embrace Jesus for who he is. Now all this background sets us up for our passage in Matthew 13. Take a look at verses 1 through 2. The beginning of this section, verses 1 through 2, Jesus is in a boat. What's he doing? There's some distance between Jesus and the crowds, right? The crowds are standing on the beach. Jesus is in the boat. Well, you see, Matthew, the inspired author of this gospel, is showing us something and recording this historic event. We see that the crowd and Jesus are separated physically, right? But the real separation goes a lot farther than that. The real separation is not just that their bodies are far from Jesus, but that their hearts are far from him. Not only are they physically separated from Jesus by the sea, but they are spiritually separated from Jesus by their lack of understanding. Their idea of what is important is far different from Jesus' idea of what is important. And their conception of the kingdom of God is far different from Jesus' understanding of God's kingdom. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Jesus turns to judgment. We can see this clearly in verses 10 through 17. Jesus cast his pearls before pigs. He doesn't explain to them the mysteries of the kingdom because the crowd has already rejected the king and his kingdom. They don't care about the fact that his miracles show that he is the creator. He is the creator who is king over all creation. Jesus' miracles show that. No, they don't care about the meaning of the miracle. They just want to see Jesus do something cool. They don't want to submit to his heavenly reign and his spiritual kingdom. They want an earthly kingdom to overthrow the Romans. Now, Jesus has already explained earlier in this book that the blessing of the kingdom of heaven belongs to who? The blessing of the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. But these crowds are not poor in spirit. They're proud. So this is their judgment. All they get is a little story about a sower. They receive no explanation. They receive no understanding because they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. They're Jews. They're God's people. How could they be under God's judgment? How could Jesus not share the mysteries of the kingdom with them? Doesn't it belong to them? Because of their blood? Well, let's take a look at the end of Matthew 12 again. In verses 46 through 50 of Matthew 12, we see that someone tells Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside waiting to talk to him. But Jesus asks them a question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Well, Jesus, they're the people who are waiting outside to talk to you. Right? No. No, you see, Jesus' earthly family does not define his identity. Instead, Jesus identifies with his heavenly family. He identifies with his Father. And so Jesus' true family is made up of those who do the will of his Father in heaven. Therefore, it's the disciples of Jesus who are his family. It's not those who are Jews by blood alone. And this is why Jesus...
Whoops. Gotta fix the mic here.
This is why Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." The reason that his disciples are blessed, unlike the crowds, is not because the disciples are in themselves any better than the crowds. It's not because the disciples have a purer bloodline than the crowds. It's not because the disciples use their free will better than the crowds. Now, the reason that they are different from the crowds is that God has, of his free will, given the disciples his grace, and God has brought them into his family. God has, of his free will, given the disciples the eyes to see and the ears to hear. God has, of his free will, blessed the disciples. And this fits in with what we see in Jesus' answer to the disciples in chapter 13, verse 11. Look at verse 11 here. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Jesus makes it clear that it is by the grace of God that the mysteries of God's kingdom are granted to men. It's not because of man's effort or ability or merit. It's not because man can intellectually work his way up to the knowledge of God's kingdom. build a tower to heaven, as it were? No, it's because God wills to graciously give grace to some in spite of what they deserve. See, no one actually deserves this gracious gift of God. Why not? It's because just as the Pharisees and the crowds rejected Jesus' rightful position as king, so has all of mankind refused to worship God as our creator king. Just as the Jews deserved punishment for their treason against Jesus, the Messiah king, so we deserve punishment for our treason against our creator king. And since God is the one offended, he gets to choose whether to punish or to give grace. He's free to do as he wishes. He's free to act differently towards some than he does toward others. The reality is that no one would choose to serve God apart from his efficacious grace changing the heart. What would we all choose? We'd all choose idols. We're all idolaters at heart. We all have that idol factory in us that Calvin talked about. And yet God freely changes some people's hearts because of his mercy and his loving kindness. So in this, Jesus clearly separates those marked out by God's grace from those who are not granted this grace. This fits in with what Jesus said back in Matthew 11. Again, yeah, let's turn back there again. Verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. Now, what did he say here? At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." For what is Jesus praising the Father? "I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." There's no way, I'm sure we'd all admit, there's no way of getting the fact that it's only by Jesus' revelation of the Father that anyone can know the Father. We all know that. Any Orthodox Christian will admit that you have to go through Jesus to get through to the Father. Jesus is the only way to God. But the more surprising part of this passage of Matthew 11, 25 through 27 is this. Not only does Jesus consider it acceptable that God would hide things from some sinful men, but Jesus even praises God for the fact that he has hidden these things from those who in their pride consider themselves wise instead of submitting to God's omniscience. Yeah, God is glorified in executing judgment on the wicked. And that judgment is being executed even now on those who suppress the truth, although his judgment will come in its fullness on the last day of judgment. All right, now let's go back forward to Matthew 13 again and take a look at verse 12. Matthew 13, 12. Jesus goes on to explain further what he means by saying that it is granted to some and not granted to others. "For whoever has to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." What Jesus is saying is that he rewards God's grace in a person's life with more grace. God piles more grace upon the initial saving grace that he gives to us. So we have, as it were, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, grace upon grace. God gives the initial knowledge, the first knowledge of his kingdom to believers, and God will continue to add more knowledge on top of that. But it's God's grace alone that gives the initial understanding. And it's God's grace alone that gives the increase. Take note of this. This again is important. Jesus does not say, "For whoever has by him more shall be earned by the good use of what he has already been given." No. No, rather Jesus says that more shall be given. There's no merit here. Only gift. The saving knowledge of God's kingdom is a gift of God, and the increasing knowledge of God's kingdom is a gift of God. But there's another side of this coin. You got to look at the other half of the verse. Jesus finishes his statement by saying that whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. For those who don't have the beginning of grace, for those who don't have the first idea about the kingdom of heaven, even what they have will be taken away from them. Or as Luke 8:18, a parallel passage says, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Well, the Jews here, they think they have a part in the kingdom of God because of their birthright. They think that they understand that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the Jews. But they don't get it. They really don't have any understanding of God's kingdom. They don't know the king and they don't know the kingdom. And so from them, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. Of course, we'd all admit that apart from God's efficacious grace, man has nothing, right? It may look like he's received something. It may look like he's received a seed of God's word. It may even look like it's growing. But at the harvest time, he'll be shown to be the bad soil that he is, no matter how many seeds were sown on him, no matter how much effort he put at making an appearance in church. At the harvest time, if a man does not abide in the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, he will bear no fruit. And he'll be fit for nothing but the fire. Now Jesus continues in verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What does Jesus mean? If they can see, then why don't they see? And if they can hear, why don't they hear? Wasn't Jesus just saying that the disciples were blessed because they had the ability to see and hear, whereas the others did not? Well, Romans 1 helps us to understand this. I'm not going to have you turn there, but we all recognize the language that sinners suppress the truth of God, right? They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, even though God's truth is evident in ourselves and in nature. It's not that the sinner can't see that God stands in judgment over him. It's that the sinner knows that God exists. He knows that God stands in judgment over him. He is the great judge. And so the sinner does what? He does everything he can to deny that fact, to pretend that it isn't true. He has the physical eyes and ears to see and hear, but he doesn't have the spiritual eyes and ears to actually accept and embrace that truth. He can see all the facts around him, pointing to God, but he is unable to understand them rightly. Man has no excuse to deny the triune God of the Bible, because God's fingerprint is on absolutely everything that he created. Man has no excuse not to see. Man has no excuse not to hear. Man has no excuse not to understand. And yet, the fall of Adam into sin means that man now cannot see, hear, or understand, because he's enslaved himself. He's now in bondage to sin. He's totally enslaved. He can't do anything pleasing to God. Like Adam, the sinner is determined to do everything he can to run away and hide from God. That's all he can do. All he can do, like Adam, run away from God as fast as he can. He has no free will. So long as he's in the flesh, he's only able to suppress God's truth. And And it's only by an act of God's grace that we are brought out of this situation of bondage and slavery. It's only by God's grace that our will is freed from slavery to sin, so that we are able, then, to please God. This happens only in those to whom Jesus gives his Holy Spirit. So if you are able to please God, if you have a desire in yourself to worship and glorify him, then you are blessed. You've been blessed by God himself who has given you his Holy Spirit. There was nothing in you that made you any different from the Jews and Pharisees here who rejected Jesus. Nothing. Nothing in you. And yet God freely chose to bless you with his gift of grace. But if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself turning to the creation rather than to the Creator God, repent. Pray and repent and ask God to change your heart. Ask God to give you the grace that you might not live according to the flesh for worldly gain, for created things, that you might live according to the Spirit, to the praise of the glorious grace of our Creator. Look to Christ, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. And it's only in him and by his power that anyone can receive the things of God. And Church of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Unlike the crowds who don't get to hear the meaning of the parable, you are blessed because you are among Jesus' disciples. You get to hear the explanation of the parable. Now, what's this parable about? Jesus makes this clear in verse 19. The parable is about the sowing, the going forth of the word of the kingdom. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom which the disciples have been blessed to receive. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom which, as we see in verse 17 here, had not been revealed to many prophets and righteous people who had desired to see them. See, in Jesus' day, there's, with the coming of the Messiah in the fullness of time, with the coming of God's Son, to reveal his once and for all redemption, there's a greater revelation of God's kingdom to God's people. So what does this parable teach us about God's kingdom? Well, in this parable, we see that the seed or the message of the kingdom serves the purposes both of judgment and of blessing. As Paul would describe it in 2 Corinthians 16, to the one it is an aroma from death to death. To the other it is an aroma from life to life. We see that in the many different responses to the seed or word. It's the same seed or word in every instance, right? Jesus explains that that each type of soil represents a type of person. First, the dirt beside the road whose seed was snatched by the bird represents the person who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, the crowds in the narrative, I think, fit this description. They simply don't understand that Jesus brings the kingdom. They don't understand the meaning of this kingdom. They're looking for a worldly kingdom. They're looking for a worldly king. They're not looking for a heavenly kingdom and king. They don't understand because Satan has come and snatched away what was sown in their hearts. They heard Jesus' word externally, right? But the word did not have the opportunity to germinate and eventually bear fruit. Well, why is that? Is it because Jesus was powerless to stop the devil from snatching away the seed from those to whom he preached? God forbid. For Jesus says of his sheep in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, then how is this possible? How could Satan come and snatch away the word sown in someone's heart? Because these people on whom Jesus sowed the word were not of Jesus' sheep. But why sow the word at all on people in whom the seed will not come to fruition? Again, it's because for these people, the sowing of the seed of the word is an expression of God's judgment. They will not receive the word of the kingdom of God, and they have no interest in understanding it because they do not have the eyes to see or the ears to hear or the hearts to understand. Why not? Because, as we explained, God has not granted it because they're not of his sheep. Rather, they're of their father, the devil's, and they believe and worship his lies. Now, second, we see the rocky dirt whose seed was scorched by the sun. Now, this represents the person who hears the word and receives it with joy, but there's no firm root there. So when persecution comes because of the word, he immediately falls away. Have you ever been around someone so joyful, so totally excited about God, and then one day it isn't there anymore, and he just stops showing up at church? Well, what's wrong? Did the church mess something up? Should the church have done something different? Did the pastor say something wrong? Maybe not. No one necessarily did anything wrong. Jesus says this sort of thing will happen. Some who are persecuted for their faith will succumb to that persecution, and they'll abandon the faith. But wait a minute, does that mean someone can lose a salvation? No. No, Jesus says in John 6:39, the will of his Father is that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Can God's will be foiled? No. There's no ambiguity to that passage. You see, all those whom the Father gives to Jesus will persevere in the faith until the day of resurrection. Now in Matthew 13:21 here, he explains why this person falls away. It's because he has no firm root in himself. He's not truly united to Christ by faith. So he has no foundation. He's simply externally participating in the outward affairs of the church without having actually been internally transformed by the Holy Spirit and united to Jesus Christ. Now, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so it may be shown that they all are not of us. Now third, we've got the thorny dirt. The thorny dirt represents the person who hears the word, but the worldly concerns choke the plant, so it becomes unfruitful. Now here's the person who's been outwardly affected by the preaching of God's kingdom, and yet he cannot let go of the kingdom of this world. He's anxious over earthly things. He's devoted to earthly riches. He wants to have money or entertainment, or he's addicted to his work. His loyalty to the world, to the kingdom of this world, to the kingdom of man, chokes the growth of the word so that his heart has no room for it, and he doesn't bear any fruit. Now, Jesus makes it clear here. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not changed by the gospel of God's grace. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not united to Christ. You see, a Christian who does not bear fruit is a Christian who does not abide in Christ, and that person is not a Christian at all. But finally, fourthly, we come to the good soil, which represents the man who hears the word. He understands it, and he bears fruit in abundance. The seed of the word, which God implanted in his heart, germinates and grows and develops and bears fruit because it is connected to the life-giving power of God himself. This is the person who is united to Christ by faith. This is the one who abides in Christ, who lives in Christ's power day by day. And we see that while those who hear the word and understand it bear different amounts of fruit, still with all of them, an abundance of fruit is produced. But is this fruit because of me? Is it because I'm good? Is it because I did a good job using the grace that God gave me? Or is it because God did a work in me? See, it's not of a person's own willing or working or merit or anything of himself, but it is by the grace of God active in each Christian that he bears fruit. Now, whereas in the other three examples Jesus gave, the gift of the seed serves to reveal the wickedness of the heart receiving God's word. Here, we see that it serves to reveal God's grace in changing the heart of a sinner from a heart that hates God and rejects his word to one that loves God and receives and lives and thrives on God's word. See, there are people today, who think that we need to modify and contextualize God's word or the gospel message so that we can reach more people. We've got churches today that offer a, you know, a contemporary service and a traditional service. There are others who dumb down the truth of God's word so we can better reach the people who would have a hard time accepting the Bible as it stands. Now, these kinds of people, these churches completely are missing the point of Jesus in the parable. Changing external things about the worship service, you know, modernizing the music and making the building look like a movie theater, these things aren't going to change whether or not people accept God's word. Sure, you can try to bring more people into the church building by adding yoga classes, but just because they're in the building, that does not mean that they are in the kingdom of God. Neither is dumbing down God's word to appeal to a certain category of people consistent with the teaching of Jesus in this parable. Jesus does not offer a contextualized message. He does not treat some types of soil different from other types of soil. He simply sows the seed. He sows the same seed on every type of soil. Why? Because whether or not they're willing to admit it, that's the seed everyone needs. Sinners need the pure word of God, the word of his kingdom. Nothing else will suffice. Trying to substitute something else in place of God's word will dishonor our King. So preach the pure word of God. Preach the pure word of the kingdom, despite the fact that people are going to respond negatively to it. And who knows what God may do to that cracked and dry soil. Perhaps he will send rain. No, not everyone will receive the gospel. But although this is true, we may be certain that the harvest will indeed be great. For God is sovereign over the harvest. Yeah, this is something that we can be assured of. The appearances of failure, despite all the people who reject God's word, despite all the small churches and declining churches we see, God's kingdom is coming in power. Despite Jesus' humble portrayal of himself as a sower when he gave this parable, he was and is nevertheless the king of the kingdom of heaven. And at the harvest, at the end of the age, he will be revealed to be who he is. The kingdom of God may at present seem hidden like a seed in the ground. The church may seem small. The outlook may seem bleak. You know, the culture is opposed to us, but the end result will be that the consummate kingdom of God at the end of the age will be exactly as glorious as God intends it to be, because it's a kingdom designed by God for Christ and for Christ's bride, those united to Christ, to the glory of God alone. And just think, if these little glimpses we have now of God's kingdom, these little glimpses seem great. They seem amazing. Consider that that will be increased 30, 60, 100-fold, and on to eternity. Because God's kingdom will reflect the glory of his glorious nature. Indeed, glory be to our God who is building a kingdom far greater than we could ever imagine. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, your grace is amazing. Lord, we thank you for blessing us with the eyes to see and the ears to hear and for blessing us with the hearts to receive your kingdom. Lord, we know that we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing but an eternity in hell because we rebelled against you. And yet you chose us. You chose to save us in Christ, even though there was no difference between us and those who justly receive your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, please give us the increase that you promise in your word. Please bring us into the reality of living lives in your kingdom even now, even as we anticipate that ultimate glorious day of resurrection when every knee will bow and when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.